Okay, Tzoharayim Tov, for those in the Eastern time zone or the Western time zone, and Erev Tov, for those in Israel, where of course Lori Novick is, and it's a pleasure to welcome her back and to partner with Derecheha in this, what is anticipated to be a 13-part series on men, women, and ritual, a textual analysis, and I think many people are looking forward to it, like we say, beyond all the sound bites, to analyze a lot of the key issues, some of which are controversial, not controversial, discuss the woman, tefillin, mezuzah, kriyat shema, aliyot, et cetera, through an analysis of the text, and as Lori said, to hear men and women, women voices. Lori, I think, will be giving most of the classes. Ilana Sober will be giving a number of the classes. Both, I was just, going for the introduction, a brief bio. So I noticed both you and Ilana, of course, are graduates of Yale University. Lori also.
For years that we should tell the Alumni Weekly, but we somehow have not yet done that.
No, it's nice. It's nice. Both graduates of Yale University. I know you weren't there exactly at the
we
same time, right. You didn't overlap, but okay. And both graduates of the Yoetzet Halakha program, of course, at Nishmat. Lori's been a Yoetzet for, I think, over 17 years already. She's also a graduate with a master's in Talmud from Bar-Ilan University. And of course, the founder, director, and the head writer of Derecheha. I'm sure many of you have checked out the site. If not, you should afterwards. And with that, we'll a pleasure to welcome Lori from Efrat and to begin our series. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you so much, Rabbi Jay. It's such a pleasure to be back here with Torah in Motion, seeing some friendly faces. I see some more people are coming in slowly but surely, which is great. One of the wonderful things about having a shiur on Zoom is that you get to connect people from all kinds of places. One of the challenging aspects as a teacher is that it limits to some degree the extent to which you get to know the individuals in the class and one-to-one interaction. I'm going to ask you to please not hesitate to put questions on the chat. I'm not going to be able to look at them in the middle of speaking because I'll just lose my train of thought. But every so often, I'm going to pause and solicit questions to start with, and then I'll either catch up on the chats at that point or at the end of class. And I'm also, the intention is to leave a nice amount of time at the end of class so that we can also leave some more room for people to participate more freely. But if we do it at every moment, I think we're going to have a little trouble moving forward with the size of a group. So I want to explain a little bit about what we're doing here tonight. We're inaugurating a series. The series is about women in ritual. And I imagine, I might be wrong, but I imagine that the first thing that came to your mind when you were thinking about that was not necessarily Kriyat Shema. It might be that didn't come to mind because I don't know even if we think about it as a ritual anymore. It becomes such a saying the Shema on a regular basis, becomes such a fundamental aspect of so many of our lives that it's sometimes even hard to put it in a ritual space. It's not necessarily the way we think about it. Women in Kriyat Shema hasn't been in the headlines. Sometimes there seems to be an assumption that if we're going to be interested at looking at how mitzvot might affect people of different genders differently, that it's got to be because we're interested in controversy. One of the premises behind this series, as Rabbi Jay was pointing out, is that there's a lot more to learn and it's not all just about controversy. Kriyat Shema is so fundamental that for that very reason, it's worth us looking at and getting to know better. Methodologically, I'm hoping tonight that by taking this topic, which is a little bit less perhaps popping out as what you'd put in the headlines and a little bit more fundamental, I'm hoping that that's also going to give us the opportunity to set a kind of methodological tone or precedent for how we're looking at things. There are a few broader methodological points that we're going to be wanting to make here tonight as a result of coming out of our study. It's much more interesting to actually do the learning than talk about the learning, but it's also important to be aware of how we're doing what we're doing. Two short notes in that regard before we really get started. One, this is called, the series is called Men and Women and Ritual. And that title is important. It's an important title because, well, we're all in this together. It's an important title because to say that we would learn about Kriyat Shema, let's say, without looking in depth about what women should be doing, would be leaving out over 50% of our population. And at the same time, to say that we'd be looking about what women are doing without understanding the fundamentals of Kriyat Shema that apply to everyone would, of course, not really give us a lot of solid information aside from some kind of yes, no checkbox. And that yes, no black, white checkbox is part very much of what I'm hoping this series is going to get away from. I'm interested in the series of looking at halacha as a place where we see a lot of gray and a lot of nuance. Even though there are practical instructions and there are certain things that are non-negotiable and that they are in fact black and white, ultimately what's fascinating about halacha is how much more there is to discuss. And another point, it's going to be important, I think, that we'll see over the course of our study that sometimes specifically by looking a little closer at issues that arise when we're talking about the nature of women's obligations in a given mitzvah, we begin to learn more about the mitzvah as a whole. Sometimes it opens up a new window into understanding the whole subject. So let's give that a chance and let's start with Kriyat Shema. Okay, I'm gonna see how I do here with sharing the screen. Hopefully it won't take too many tries before we get this right. And okay, let's see how this works. And that is not the screen that I wanted to share. Okay, let's try that again. Oh, yes, no, wrong document. Okay, sorry. Let me try that one more time. Please bear with me. I see, I clicked on the wrong document, this one. And now. Okay, sorry. Okay, and now it's going to let me do what I want to do, I should think. You're here.
I had it just before. I'll put it in the chat box in a second. Just let me go find, put it in the chat box while you get it.
Okay, got it. This is now where I want it, where I want it to be. Let me just go to here and move to the side a bit now. Okay, so far you can't see anything. This is actually just where we are. I have it set so that even though we have the whole document in front of us, I'm able to highlight a section of the document at the time. Can you just give me a thumbs up if you're seeing things clearly now? You see it? You see a paragraph in the shared screen? All right, great. We're good to go. And I want to just start with, yes.
Would you prefer I not post the whole source sheet in the chat box? Because that way they'll see the future sources. I can post it or not, if you prefer.
Oh, I mean, there's nothing to hide. It certainly can all be in the chat box. But I think I would recommend in terms of enjoying the sheer, I would recommend following along with us on the screen. One other note, if you're not seeing me right now on your screen, you can usually set on the top right corner to go into side-by-side mode. Or to go into speaker mode. Either of those will enable you to see a little box with my face or even a row of boxes of different members of the shear while the screen is being shared. It's oftentimes a little bit more interesting than just seeing the relevant paragraph. So you might want to try to fiddle with that. All right, so I want to get started by looking at the very basics and then we're going to build up to things that are a little more sophisticated. Many of us, if not all of us, say this all the time. And yet, when you look at it closely, sometimes things pop at you that you wouldn't necessarily see at first glance, okay? Dvarim Perek Vav. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? So that's the pasuk that we know and love. We would think of that as maybe the core of Kriyat Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Ve'avtat Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, or all your wherewithal. V'hayu advarim ha'ele asher nochim etzavcha hayom al levavecha. Note that something just happened. There was a shift in the verse. We suddenly said, and these words or these matters or these things that I, this is God speaking, command you today, shall be upon your heart. Veshinantam levanecha v'dibarta bam, and you should repeat them to your children. Lishanen, it's like to grind your teeth over it again and again, or lishanot, like the word shnei, shtayim, two, to repeat it to your children. V'dibarta bam b'shivtecha v'etecha, and you will speak about them when you're dwelling in your home, uvlechtecha baderech, and when you're going away, uvshofbahav kumecha, and when you're lying down and when you're rising up. Note the shift. The first two verses, I'd say, were full of rich theological content, right? First verse is establishing that we're the nation Israel being addressed, that we have to give ear to what we're looking at and that to what we're talking about, and that God, this is the principle of monotheism, right? That there's one God. The second verse is telling us that we have to love God and that that love has to be all-encompassing, total, everything that we have. But now, the following two verses are really actually not giving us more content, right? The following two verses are telling us, as it were, what to do with this. Or so it would seem, at least at first glance, right? What to do with what we've just said. And the thing we have to do with what we've just said is we have to make this part of our constant concerns. There has to be some kind of constant latent awareness of the theological facts that we've just presented, of God's oneness and of our love of God. And that's going to be within our hearts, and it's going to be externalized through learning, teaching, speaking, sleeping, and rising. Now, generally speaking, the way this is taught, and it's a pretty straightforward reading of the verses, is that the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema would be to recite this. Interestingly enough, the instruction guidelines become part of what you're reciting. Not necessarily intuitive, right? To recite this, and how often are we going to recite it? So generally speaking, we say, right, that it's b'shochbecha of kumecha, that's it, when you're going to lie down at night and when you're going to rise up in the morning. Now, it also seems pretty straightforward here that this mitzvah is on a Torah level. That's why perhaps the next source that I'm going to show you might be something that you find a little surprising. And this comes from Masechet Brachot. And it says as follows. Kriyat Shema Drabanan. Okay, this is not every opinion, but there's an opinion in the Talmud that in fact, the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema is not on a Torah level, but rather it's rabbinic in nature. Kriyat Shema Drabanan. Now, how could that be? Does that make sense? What are we talking about? Meitiv Rav Yosef, u'shopachav kumecha. Rav Yosef says, I object. Can't be. It says in the verse itself, the instructions are right there. Shema is something that has to be said when you lie down and when you rise up. Therefore, it seems pretty straightforward. The verses are telling us that reciting Shema is obligatory on a Torah level. Amar le'abaye, Abaye says to him, Hahu bedivrei Torah k'tiv. No, actually, that clause about B'shoch b'chol kumecha was not actually talking about Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. That clause of B'shoch b'chol kumecha was actually talking about V'hayu hadvarim ha'eleh, and these words should be, and these words doesn't necessarily have to specify just that one verse, Shema Yisrael. These words potentially could refer to the entire Torah, all that we learn. In fact, there is an opinion, it's not what's accepted, lahalacha, there's an opinion that the obligation is to say Torah every night, any piece of Torah, every night and every morning. And that would be a fulfillment of, on a Torah level, b'shoch b'cha of kumecha. And specifically reciting Shema would just be, let's say, one example of learning Torah, which is actually even more interesting because when Rav Shimon bar Yochai talks about what the minimum amount of Torah is that a person might learn, the suggestion he offers is that would be just the pasuk of Shema. What I'm trying to get across is on the one hand, we know how this story ends. The story ends that we do say, no, we have to say this verse and not just this verse. We'll get to that in a second. We have to say this verse and more, and we have to say it every night and every morning. And yet at the same time, the verses themselves that seem so obvious, in theory could be read a little differently. And one of the ways in which they could be read differently is highlighting learning Torah, and not specifically Kriyat Shema per se, a sort of minimal or ideal minimal unit of learning Torah would express Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, perhaps because a minimal unit of learning Torah entails us having to have the ability to hear God's word and to recognize who God is. And these are themes that are going to return. Now, on a technical level, the fact that there's a specific timing for Shema is going to be relevant. It's going to be relevant for everybody who needs to say it, because the timing is going to say that, let's say in the morning, in the Shema, you can't have all day to say it. You have to say it within a certain amount of time in the morning. And it also means that that at some point at night, there would be a limit to how late we could say it. Now, here's another interesting thing, and this comes from Rambam. And this is also not obvious. We've talked about Kriyat Shema possibly being rabbinic in nature, but we've said that, okay, on the whole, we're going to conclude that it is on a Torah level. We've talked about the reason for that disagreement being rooted in ambiguity of what Hadvarim Ha'ela are, what these words are that we have to say, B'shoch B'chav Kumecha, when we lie down and when we rise up. Now, if you look here at the Mishneh Torah by Rambam, he says something even more intriguing. U'kriyat Shema, u'kriyat shalosh parashiyot elu al seder zeh, he hanikret kriyat Shema. Reciting these three, now he doesn't say verses, he's not saying words, he's saying three parashiyot, three portions. What does he mean by the three portions? It sounds like he means Shema and the other parts that we know, right? Ve'avta, ve'yayim shamoa, ve'yomer. We're going to talk about what those are in a moment. What's amazing is that the Rambam seems to be folding all of that into Hadvarim Ha'ela. And in fact, among halachic authorities, you have a whole range of viewpoints about even if we say that this Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is the core of Kriyat Shema, how much do you really have to say to fulfill the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema? Is it enough to just say that verse? Or in fact, you have to say that verse plus one, plus two, or plus three additional paragraphs on a Torah level. Now, one indication of what the answer might be for that comes from the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch says as follows. HaKoret Shema ve'lo kiven libo b'pasuk rishon, Shu Shema Yisrael, lo yatsa yedei chovato. Someone who's reading Shema and did not have proper intentionality to say the first verse, Shema Yisrael, lo yatsa yedei chovato. It certainly sounds from the way that the Shulchan Aruch is singling out the first verse of Shema, that would be sort of like your minimal option for being able to fulfill the obligation. And perhaps the other parts of Shema would be rabbinic. That particularly is compelling because he doesn't get this from nowhere. There's a Gemara that talks about Kriyat Shema of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi. And Rabbi Yehuda Nasi's Kriyat Shema apparently involved Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Okay, well, where did the other stuff come from? And that, let's just review. Some of you might be familiar, Baruch Shem Kvam Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed, right? Where does that come from? So that, there's an Agadta with Yaakov Avinu, which is kind of interesting. What happens? Yaakov Avinu is about to die. He's on his deathbed, according to the Talmud. And at that moment, he's trying to figure out whether or not his children are going to be following in his footsteps. Are his children going to be like Yitzchak and Yishmael, where one of them follows God and one doesn't? Or are his children all going to follow God's footsteps, which would be a new type of merit for someone to have? And at that moment, sort of the test is that he says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And the way that the children of Yaakov, the original Bnei Yisrael, prove that they're in fact on track all to be parts of the Jewish people, is that they respond and they say, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto L'Olam Ve'ed, blessed be the name of his royal honor, God, forever and ever. Now, our sages say, Amri Rabbanan, Heichi Navid, Namruhu, What should we do? Should we say this? Lo amaro Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a little funny. We were just talking about how much of what we already recognize as Shema from Parshat Ve'echanan and Devarim counts as part of the mitzvah. And here we have this new line, which isn't even in the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say it. Can that be part of what we meant to say? And the sages have to figure out, well, on the one hand, we have this precedent. Apparently, Moshe Rabbeinu is not the first person who says Shema Yisrael. Yaakov Avinu is. And in this precedent, the proper response, the way we prove that we're in, is by saying, Baruch Shem Kvo Machto L'Olam Ba'ed. Sounds like a pretty good thing for us to do still now, to, as it were, assert verbally, yes, we're responding, we're in. Shall we say it? Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say it. Well, at that point, Hitkinu Shiyuhu Omrim Oto B'Chashai. That's when they enacted that we should say it, but as sort of a compromise, we say it quietly. Okay, so that's the next little part. How do we get to the other paragraphs that we say? And here's a nice, interesting pattern. And by looking at this pattern, which is revealed in the Mishnah, we can actually learn a lot about what each component of Kriyat Shema is supposed to accomplish. Amar Rav Yehoshua ben Karcha, Lama Kedmas Shema Levayayim Shemua. Why is it that we say Shema, and included here when they're saying Shema is also Ve'ahavta, what we were just reading in Devarim about loving God as well. Why does that come before Ve'ayim Shemua, which is about reward and punishment primarily? Why? Ela, Kedei She'yekabel Alav Ol Malchut Shemaim Tchila. V'char Kach Yekabel Alav Ol Mitzvot. I'm going to translate this line. Now, as you listen to it, realize that along the way of telling us what the order is, our sages are telling us what they view as the essence of each of these elements of Kriyat Shema. First, we say, Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, because that is receiving Ol Malchut Shamayim. That is receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to come back to this concept because it's going to become central in terms of, in particular, yes, women's obligations in Shema. Okay? The yoke of the kingdom of heaven. We have to receive the idea that God, we have to understand that God is king. When we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, we also say it, it's a very prominent time, on Rosh Hashanah in Malchuyot, when we coronate God. And there we're supposed to have 10 verses and it's supposed to culminate in a verse from the Torah. And there aren't that many verses in the Torah that talk about a king in a sense that could refer to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And we take that verse, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, as kind of the culminating moment through which we coronate the king. Because when we're saying God is one, we're effectively saying he's the one and only ruler. That's Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim Tchila. V'char kach yikabel alav ol mitzvot. V'ayayin shamoa comes next because the next step is to receive the yoke of mitzvot. First, you have to understand who the commander is. And only then can you start to understand what the mitzvot are. And in what sense are the mitzvot a yoke? Well, we have to follow them. But again, v'ayayin shamoa, there's reward and there's punishment. We're expected to follow through. And there are consequences when we follow through. And there are consequences when we don't. So Shema is taking us on a journey, a progressive set of themes. The first theme is God's kingship. The second theme is the mitzvot. And then, V'ayayim Shema le'vayomer. Why does Vayomer come next? Which is the parsha that deals, among other things, with tzitzit. Now, tzitzit, you'll remember, is a mitzvah. In theory, Vayomer could have come right after the beginning of Shema, because Vayomer is also telling us about a mitzvah. Why should Vayayim Shamoa come first? Shevayayim Shamoa noeg bayom uvalayla. Vayomer eno noeg ela bayom. Why? Because Vayomer is talking primarily about tzitzis. And tzitzis is a mitzvah that's fulfilled only during the day. Vayayim Shamoa has a broader purview, talking about the whole world of mitzvot, and that's day and night. Okay, so we have, so far, Shema's God's kingship, Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, then it's Ol Mitzvot, and then it's a specific mitzvah, Vayomer. But why this specific mitzvah? What's so important about it? Well, the Talmud actually expands on this as well. Parshat Tzitzit Mivnei Makavuha, why was the Parsha of Tzitzit enacted as part of Kriyat Shema? Amar Rav Yehuda Bar Chaviva, Mivnei Shiesh Bachamisha Dvarim, because it has five elements to it. This is one of those times where it's a little dangerous to actually count. I'm getting myself in trouble as I speak. Mitzvah Tzitzit, Yitziat Mitzrayim, it mentions that God took us out of Egypt. That's very important. All mitzvot, the yoke of mitzvot, dat minim, knowing about heretics, hirhura vera, thoughts about sin and what it is to come away from it, right? The description in Vayomer is about how our hearts are not supposed to turn or stray, our eyes and our hearts are not supposed to stray from God's path. The hirhur of Odezarai kind of looks like six, thinking about idolatry. So actually what we wind up doing is we say that all mitzvot v'dat minim go together. Okay, this is inspired by the Marsha. He says that the yoke of commandments goes together with rejecting the heretics' rejection, as it were, of the commandments. Okay, now along the way, how many mitzvot would you say, if it's a Torah level mitzvot Kriyat Shema, how many mitzvot are involved? Now, it seems kind of like an obvious question. Well, it's a Torah level mitzvot Kriyat Shema. One mitzvah should be involved. But in fact, there's a second mitzvah d'oraita that's in Kriyat Shema. And I want to bring this to your attention. And it's in Sefer Mitzvot of the Rambam, and we already referred to it. Shetzivanu be'munat ha'yichud. God commanded us to believe in his oneness. V'hu shenamin ki po'el ha'mitziyut. And that's that we believe that God is the one who makes what is work, function. V'sibato rishana echad. And he's the one. He is the one first cause, you know, the Aristotelian concept of the first mover. And this is what God says when he says, when we're saying Shema, that's the idea of God's oneness. And this is also called, in a couple of names. It's called Emunat HaYichud. And later on, when the Rambam's talking about it, he says it's mitzvat ha'yichud, of oneness, of signal, of God, single, saying God is one. And it's also, yikru gam ken zot ha-mitzvat malchut. And it's also called the mitzvah of kingship. We've seen these themes. And what's left? Kedei lekabel alav ol malchut shamayim. Okay, there's a distinct Torah level mitzvah of receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So when I'm saying Shema, or when you're saying Shema, there's a possibility of fulfilling two mitzvot. There's the mitzvah of Beshoch Becha of Kumecha, of saying whatever it is we have to say, which sounds at minimum like Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, but perhaps along the lines of Rambam, it's also the other paragraphs. It's at minimum saying that in the morning and the night, but there's another mitzvah fulfillment. And that other mitzvah fulfillment, in itself a Torah level mitzvah, is accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Reciting Shema is an action through which I show that I have fulfilled internally this essential Jewish theological idea. It might sound obvious, but I want you to think about it for a minute. What's here are two distinct mitzvot that come together in one act. There's this theological belief-oriented mitzvah that we can enact by saying Shema. And there's a ritualized, time-bound mitzvah of saying specific words of Torah, including this statement, every morning and every night. Okay. Now with that, I think we already are beginning, and this is just to show you, by the way, that the Rambam really does count this as a separate mitzvah. Shema for Rambam is a distinct mitzvah from Kabbalat O Malchut Shemayim. Okay, now with that background, we're in a position to understand something about women in Kriyat Shema, which is going to further help us understand Kriyat Shema as a whole. The Mishnah tells us The nashim are pturin mikriyat shema. Women are exempt from reciting shema. Now, the Gemara expands and it says, well, that's kind of obvious. Kriyat shema, pshita. It's obvious that women should be exempt from reciting kriyat shema. Now, this, in a certain sense, should feel like anything but obvious, right? If we not just said that this is such a fundamental act, and yet, the Talmud goes on to say, mitzvata seshes man gramau. Well, it's a positive time-bound commandment. You say it in the morning, you say it at night. Positive time-bound commandments, generally speaking, women are exempt from. Why does the Mishnah have to bother teaching us this when it's so obvious? Ma'udetema, what would you have thought? Ho'il ve'it ba malchut shamayim. Because it involves kabbalat o malchut shamayim, we would have thought that women must be obligated in it, but no. Now, of course, this raises a huge question. What do you mean? What can the Talmud possibly mean by suggesting that Kabbalat O Malchut Shamayim would be perhaps a good rationale for saying women are obligated? But actually, no, it's not. How could it not be? The Talmud Yerushalmi, in fact, raises just this question. It points out that women are considered to be obligated in tefillah. Now, tefillah actually also becomes time-bound in a certain sense. In some sense, it's not. In some sense, it is. There's a fundamental nature of tefillah, however, which is about seeking God's mercy. And says the Yerushalmi, v'chayavim b'tefillah, women are obligated in tefillah, kidei she'yehei kol echad v'echad mevakesh rachamim al atzmo, so that each and every person can seek mercy for themselves. Shouldn't the same thing apply to Kriyat Shema? Rav Yosef, Rav Yudah ben Pazi, Avu Metivin, Amru, Lo Mistavra, Bekirat Shema, She'e Kol Echad V'Echad Mishanim B'Thiv? Does it not follow that the same thing should happen with Kriyat Shema? That every person should be doing this for themselves? It's a great question. It's a difficult question. And actually, it's not even as totally cut and dry as you might think. Because if you look at Masechet Sofrim, which is a post-Talmudic work from the early Gaonic period, not the 8th century, it says in Masechet Sofrim, V'chein hein, and so too they, and it's referring to women here as they, chayavot b'kriyat shma, and so too women are obligated in kriyat shma. Now that's a very intriguing statement by Masechet Sofrim, given that the Mishnah had said explicitly that women are exempt from Kriyat Shema. And the Talmud had said that that sounds like it should be obvious. And suddenly we have Masechet Sofrim saying, women are obligated? Well, to put the pieces together, the essential source to look at is the one that's quoted by Rav Yosef Karo, the compiler of the Shulchan Aruch, and his Beit Yosef. And the source he quotes is from medieval Catalonia, and it's a sefer called Almoed. And in this sefer, Rav Shmuel of Catalonia, of Gerona, close to Barcelona. He says like this, the Nir'eh, and it seems, de'eved v'isha, that a woman and a bondsman shares a woman's exemption from positive time-bound commandments. Chayavin b'kabbalat ha'yichud, are obligated in the mitzvah of kabbalat ol malchut shamayim. Dahainu, which is pasuk rishon, the first pasuk. Aval mishar psukim turim, but women are exempt from the other verses. Now that we've seen what we've seen in the background, I think we're in a very good position to understand what the Olmoed is suggesting. What's he suggesting? Seems like he's saying like this. The ritual Kriyat Shema, which is focused on this is what you have to say morning and night, which is time bound. From that, women are exempt. That's one mitzvah d'oraita. The mitzvah on a Torah level of accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven is something in which women are fully obligated. It applies all the time. It just so happens that a really great way to do that is by saying, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And in order to do that, he thinks that women are obligated to recite the first verse of Shema. Now, this is a wonderful resolution to our question, but it leaves us with a problem. And the problem is getting back to the Talmud. Because you'll remember that the Talmud said, women are exempt. The Talmud did not say, women are obligated. The Talmud said, women are exempt. And then the Talmud said, you might have thought women would have been obligated because of Malchut Shamayim, but that's not good enough. So now the question becomes, what do we do with this Talmudic passage? And the answer is supplied centuries later by Rav Yoel Sirkis, the Bach, in Poland. Okay, so one of the nice things here is you have this multi-generational conversation in Torah, and the Bach kind of explains for us how the Ohel Moed is reading the Talmud. Perush explains, Ho'il v'al kol panim nashim v'avadim chayavim lekabel aleihem yichud malchut shamayim. He says, it's 100% taken for granted that women are obligated in Kabbalat o Malchut Shamayim, Shekatuv b'pasuk rishon, which is best exemplified by what's written in the first verse of Shema. Litchayvu nami b'kriyat kol shlosha parshiot kamash malan. They should be obligated in the whole thing, huh? Well, let me show you. Let me read you again. I'm going to read you the Talmud two ways. First, the way we had been reading it, and then the way that the Bach suggests that we read it. How had we been reading it? Kriyat Shema, it's obvious that women are exempt. It's a mitzvah seshes man grama, and women are exempt from those. What might you have thought? Well, since Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim is so important, you might have thought women would be obligated. Mishnah comes to teach us women are exempt. Bach says, that's not the right way to read this. He says, Kriyat Shema, it's obvious that women aren't obligated to say the whole thing, all three paragraphs. It's to say all of those paragraphs is part of the mitzvah aseh shezman grama. It's part of the time-bound mitzvah of reciting Shema at morning and at night. What might you have thought? Ho'il ve'ipa malchut shamayim. You might have thought that since it includes the verse of Shema Yisrael that women have to say as part of Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, that women would be obligated to say the whole thing, that they'd be obligated in both mitzvot. And the Mishnah comes to teach us, no. Women are only obligated in Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim in saying the first verse of Shema. But that doesn't mean that women are obligated to say all the paragraphs of Shema. Now, lest you think that this is just some sort of fruity idea or a feel-good idea, but it doesn't really go anywhere, I think it's important to see that, in fact, this idea becomes halacha. If you look at the Shulchan Aruch, now his language is a little softer than the Ohel Moed. If you look at the Shulchan Aruch, he says, Nashim v'avadim turim mikriyat Shema. Women and bondsmen are exempt from reciting Shema. Mipnei shi mitzvat aseh shezman grama, because it's a positive time-bound commandment. V'nachon hu l'lamdan shikablei aleihem al malchut shamayim. However, this vav is the but it is correct to teach them to take upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And the Rama explains what that means. Women should read the Fachot Pasuk Rishon. Women must read at least the first verse of Shema. So in other words, we say la halacha that really women need to say at least the first verse of Shema. And you could argue about this. It have to be every morning and every night, or is it just okay to do it once a day, as it were, right? Women are supposed to say the first verse of Shema. The exemption of women from Kriyat Shema is exemption from the ritual of the full Kriyat Shema morning and night every day. But that the exemption of women from Kriyat Shema is not an exemption from the mitzvah on a Torah level of Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim, in which women are fully obligated and which can be optimally realized by saying Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Now, Ohel Moed thinks that this is a Torah level obligation. It sounds from the use of the word nachon that the Beit Yosef isn't convinced that saying the prasuk of Shema is a Torah level obligation. He thinks it's correct because Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim is obligatory, but perhaps enunciating that specific way isn't. For example, if you constantly were walking around with God consciousness, then you could also, in theory, in that way, fulfill the constant mitzvah of Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. And nevertheless, even if you were, it would still be correct every day to say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad in order to actively receive the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. I want to add that actually Rav Soloveitchik uses the same idea to explain a different issue entirely. Rav Soloveitchik is troubled by trying to integrate, we're not going to read all of this inside right now, also because of the time, but Rav Soloveitchik is troubled by trying to integrate the Rambam's, but trying to integrate the idea that the first verse of Kriyat Shema would have a unique important status, and at the same time how the Rambam, as we saw earlier, seems to fold all the paragraphs of Shema together into the Torah level obligation. And effectively says, well, yeah, because the first pasuk of Kriyat Shema has special importance, because Nireh Diyesh Bet Dinim V'Kiyumim B'Mitzvah Kriyat Shema, because there are, in fact, two different mitzvah fulfillment in the act of Kriyat Shema for the Rambam. Din Ma'aseh Kriyat HaParshiyot, the law of reciting all the Parshiyot, V'Kiyum Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim, and fulfillment of the idea that we are accepting on upon ourselves the oneness and the yoke of the kingdom of the kingship of God. Okay, so let me just summarize what we did and make a couple quick methodological points and then open things up for some questions. Okay, what did we do? We saw, just to recap, right? We looked a little bit at the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema. We talked about the centrality of the first verse and the way in which its connection to reciting things day and night is actually already called into question by the Talmud, which suggests that perhaps reciting day and night is something that could be generalized to any words of Torah and not specifically on a Torah level linked to those verses, right? We saw that there are different opinions about the extent to which how much has to be said of Shema to fulfill the mitzvah of Shema on a Torah level. And we saw that the Rambam actually has two different mitzvot that he lists that are connected to Kriyat Shema. The one, reciting Shema b'shalt b'chav kumecha, and the second, morning and night, and or night and morning, and the second, Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. What we then saw, looking at a woman's obligation in Shema, or what's ordinarily called a woman's exemption in Shema, is that the exemption stems, the Mishnah says it straight out, the exemption stems from the fact that Shema is a positive time-bound commandment. But in fact, as Masechet Sofrim may hint, and as Ohel Moed says explicitly, and as Bach explains for us when we look closely at the Talmudic passage, there's another way to understand this. And the way we can understand it is that of those two Torah level mitzvot that are fulfilled through reciting Shema, there's one of them in which women are exempt, and that's the mitzvah of saying it night and morning every day. And there's another, the fulfillment through saying the first verse of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, of asserting that we are accepting upon us the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, in which women are fully obligated. And for that reason, the Ohel Moed says that there's a Torah level obligation for a woman to say Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And the Mechaber, the Shulchan Aruch, says that is the correct practice. Okay? So what people, generally speaking, when they talk about Shema, and this is, I think, what's particularly interesting to me about this shiur, right? It's not a controversial topic. People talk about Shema and it's taken for granted. It's a classic. It's a paradigmatic example of a positive time-bound commandment from which women are exempt. But if you actually look at it, there's more to it. There's a major theological question, which is not just a newfangled question, but in fact is already raised implicitly in the Bavli and explicitly in the Yerushalmi. How could you possibly say that women wouldn't be accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven? And in fact, there's an answer to the question that's really well-rooted in the early halachic authorities with a very good, plausible read of the Talmud, which says, well, in fact, women are obligated in that. So the story with women in Kriyat Shema is that there's an aspect of Kriyat Shema, the ritualized aspect, from which women are exempt. But there's an aspect of Kriyat Shema, the theological weight of the matter, which applies fully to women. That's one point, that sometimes in our casual short statements about women are exempt from this, or women are obligated in that, or men versus women, we can actually miss an entire world of rich meaning, and in this case, Torah level mitzvah obligation that fully applies to women. But a second point, and I think this is also important, and I hope that we had a good example of it tonight, is that sometimes when we take the time to really explore an issue that's raised by an apparent exemption that's given to women, and by the questions that come up as we look into it, we can actually uncover and understand much better what that mitzvah itself is about. Because I would like to think that the men who have attended this shiur tonight will also leave it with a renewed understanding that when they're reciting Kriyat Shema, they're fulfilling two distinct mitzvot, and that the theological aspect of the mitzvah is no less essential and has to be first and foremost in one's mind, even as one fulfills the ritual. Okay? What I think we're going to find again and again, if we look intelligently and carefully into what our sources have to say about men and women in ritual, is that we have a lot to learn from the discussions of women. It often sends us in a very focused way back into what the essential core is of the mitzvot under discussion in a way that can be really productive for all of us to understand. Okay, I'd like to open up the floor to questions.
You can unshare your screen if you want. That would probably, you know, just there you go. Okay, so on the chat box, yeah, if anybody has a question, they can either raise their hand or unmute themselves and speak. There's really only one question in the chat box, and that's sort of an interesting why Kabbalah Malchut should be every day. I don't know. Okay, somebody's asking why not like Amalek once a year, but okay. I
the truth is that the thing about Amalek once a year is itself not clear. Is the honest truth. I mean, that's its own discussion in terms of how we got to saying Amalek once a year being exactly the way to do it. Presumably, if Ohel Moed is reading the Talmudic verse the way that the Bach suggests, then it sounds like Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is something that's being said, it seems, with some regularity. But you're right, it's not necessarily clear how often it would have to be. That might be, and that's what I was getting at when I was talking about why does the Shulchan Aruch use the language of nachon, this is correct, as opposed to using language of this is obligatory. That question itself, your question, might actually be what's animating that shift within the Shulchan Aruch. On the one hand, in the Beit Yosef, he himself is quoting the Ohel Moed, who says it's obligatory. And on the other hand, he's using language in the Shulchan Aruch of Nachon, it's correct. And it may well be that, yes, you could, in theory, without saying anything ever at all, fulfill the mitzvah of fully accepting God's kingship. You are likely helping yourself do it, and you can be more confident that you are fulfilling it if you recite the verse, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, because the Talmud itself tells us that that verse and the recitation of that verse signifies a fulfillment of Ohel Malchut Shamayim. That verse is not just describing Ohel Malchut Shamayim. That verse is called Kabbalat Ohel Malchut Shamayim. Saying that verse is an act of receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So it's not clear that it's 100% necessary and how often, but it certainly seems like a compelling thing to try to do. But yeah, I think one of the really interesting questions for me is, well, does that mean, you know, in terms of practical halacha, should a woman be trying to do this twice a day, let's say, or is once a day enough? The reason why once a day being enough could be interesting is because we have what's called Kriyat Shema al Hamita. There's an idea that you're supposed to say Shema before you go to bed. So if it's only something that you really need to do, that a woman really needs to do once a day, in theory, then she could fold those things together. Now, we do understand women as being full partners in, or fully, as it were, on the hook for Kriyat Shema Alamita, for saying Shema when we, right before we go to bed, because it's understood that one of the reasons for Kriyat Shema Alamita is a sense of building divine protection around us. And as Elia Rabba, Rav Elia Shapira of Prague, says in his halachic work on the subject, what he says is, you know, women need women certainly need protection as much as men do. So women should say Kriyat Shema Alamita. So it seems fairly clear that if that that at minimum women should be saying it before they go to sleep at night. But an interesting question is, should women also be saying it in the morning? I think you can make a good case for it, but I think you could also make a case that saying it once at night is enough. Now, another advantage potentially of saying it is that then you can create a continuity from Shema into the Shmona Esrei, which is something that our sages also discuss as being praiseworthy when it's something that you can do. That would be another advantage to saying it in the morning. Also sort of setting up the day in a certain way. But I think you could make an argument that that night would be enough, as it were, for this perspective.
Okay, if anybody has any questions, either want to type in or orally say. If nobody does, then I'll throw a question, but let's wait. If somebody has anything they'd like to question. And
I can teach some additional aspects of it as well, if you want, with the rest of our time.
That's up to you. If you'd like to teach somebody, I'll ask you an unfair question. That's my job a little bit.
Well, thanks for being unfair, Jay.
I apologize. And of course, I know the articles and all over the place, but if you want to, again, to summarize, you know, briefly, you didn't, of course, address the issue, and it's not rescheduled. Why bichlal women are exempt from mitzvot aseh she'zman grama? And I know, of course, the Avud. Okay, I'll let you handle that. That will take us at least till next week.
I don't know how long it'll take us, but you could let me know. This is something I thought about a lot, obviously. First of all, it's really important to note that the Rambam in his Perush Mishnayot. I should step back. The Talmud itself introduces the rule with the caveat. In other words, the rule appears in a Mishnah and Masechet Kiddushin, and the Talmud itself says, well, you know, the rules are not 100% rules. Even when we say it's always this way, except for those cases, these rules are not 100% rules. So the Talmud itself introduces a caveat in terms of how clearly a rule or how clearly a prescriptive rule it is. And the Rambam in his Perush Mishnayot says, well, this is reasonably descriptive, but it doesn't always hold. And it's not really, it's not necessarily an ironclad rule either. There's something compelling about that, especially because in a sugya I particularly like in the Talmud, let's say one that discusses the mitzvah of sukkah, I think really is a great example of this. We have a discussion about whether or not women are obligated in sukkah, and the Talmud suggests that one of the ways to look at the question is through the rule of mitzvot aseh she'zman grama, but the Talmud actually also suggests two completely different ways to learn about it, one being a close derivation from reading the verses, and another being Masoret, tradition. And there's something about that sugya that I think is very compelling, because it's effectively the Chazal are putting on the table that there are different ways in which we determine when women are and are not obligated. And the rule of mitzvot aseh she'zman grama is not necessarily an ironclad rule. And even when it might apply, it's not even necessarily the only way that we get our information. And in fact, if you look case by case, very frequently, there are other derivations given for women's exemption. All that being said, something else that's really interesting is that the Talmud does not give a reason for women's exemption from mitzvot aseh she'zman grama, other than a technical reason. They derive it in a technical fashion from women's exemption from tefillin, which they take as a paradigm of mitzvot aseh she'zman grama. And the exemption from tefillin, they derive from women's exemption from learning Torah. Okay, so it's sort of like a segue, but it's a very technical discussion. There's nothing in the Talmud that actually says, well, it's because women are like this and men are like that. It just doesn't show up there. And I also think that's important. Now, this doesn't mean that there couldn't be a larger, deeper theological reason or a kind of essential difference between men and women that is reflected in that halacha. And at the same time, the fact that there isn't one presented in the Talmud and the fact that the rule is not presented as airtight leaves a lot of room. And that perhaps is one of the reasons why the sages that do address this question, both earlier and later, it's not only one answer. You know, when you get a multiplicity of answers for what on the surface is a really simple question, that often says to you that the answer is not necessarily crystal clear. So there are different responses given. I was actually just sent a working paper by Rav who thinks he has a new rationale to explain it. And some of these rationales are more compelling to some of us than others, and at different stages of life. So for example, a woman with young children might find Rav Moshe Feinstein's discussion of the exemption being related to freeing women up for childbearing and childcare to be very compelling. And a single woman or a woman past her childbearing years or a woman who doesn't have children might find that less compelling. The Lubavitcher Rebbe talks about women fulfilling the mitzvah as it were through their husbands. And I could see very easily a woman in some kind of marriages feeling very much fulfilled when her husband wears a talit, which was, let's say, even in Ashkenaz, it was a traditional gift for a kalah to give to her husband on the wedding. I could see a woman feeling very fulfilled that her husband, in a sense, is fulfilling that mitzvah on both of their behalves. And yet, not everyone's married. And even among those who are married, not everyone thinks of themselves and their husbands as being integrated in the world of mitzvot, exactly that paradigm. So, you know, there are a lot of different ideas, and some of them, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, someone's asking me for a source for the Rebbe. So let me tell you that I'll give you a link on my website, not just my website, mine, Ilana Sover Altzapan's website, and also Yeshivat Hartzion's website, which is the sponsoring organization, and it's in there's a number of Talmidot Chachamim and Talmidei Chachamim involved with it. So we actually have an article about positive time-bound mitzvot where you can see these rationales and others. And from my perspective, this whole discussion is fine as long as we don't start using it to box people in and say that they have to subscribe to a particular rationale. On the one hand, I think we have to relate to the suggestions that our great sages have made over the years about why women would be exempt. We have to relate to those suggestions with great respect and believe that they're not just some kind of apologetics, but they're actually how they understood things. And on the other hand, the fact that the Talmud didn't give us any kind of rationale of that sort, and the fact that the rule isn't ironclad, gives us a lot of room in terms of how closely we have to adhere to one particular take on what that means. Someone is asking, why is it important to insist that Zman Groma be maintained in our times? It's a great question. It's an essential halacha question. And what it has to do with is two things. Number one, within the halachic process, is there room for change in general within the halachic process? And in that case, it would be hard to kind of undo the effects of this rule without undoing many, many, many generations of halachic tradition for how to understand the Torah. So it's not a trivial thing to just walk away from, even if we wanted to. But additionally, I think the real question that people raise very frequently is, well, do we think that women have changed? Do we think that at this point we could almost treat women like there's some different category from how it once was? Have relationships changed sufficiently? Have women's lives changed sufficiently that we could say that there's some kind of new category that's not what's once were called women? There are some people, generally speaking, not within the Orthodox world, who have made that kind of a claim. And I think it's a little difficult to say. I think it's particularly difficult to say, again, for the same reason. If our sages had given a socially dependent explanation within the Talmud for these halachot, or if these halachot were only based on the mitzvot aseh shezman groma rule, as it were, and not on textual derivations and traditions as well, Even then it wouldn't be simple, but there might be something to talk about. But given that there are often other foundations given or derivations given for specific halachas, and given that we actually don't know other than the will of Hashem and, you know, the technical rationales given in the Talmud for why this should be the case, it's very difficult to say that a social change would allow us to reverse things, unless on some level we were willing to say that women today were almost like a new species, which I personally would find very difficult. It would sort of be like, you know, as a woman, I joke this way, but I think there's something to it. If a woman would be willing to make the bracha, well, I'm opening up a can of worms here at the end of class, it's not fair. But if a woman, see Rabbi Jay, what you put me up to, that's what you wanted. If a woman would be willing to make the bracha, shelo asani isha, that God did not make me a woman, then I think we could start talking about saying that women today are like a totally new category from what they were. But I think until we have women making that bracha, and you know, I'm exaggerating. I'm being a little bit silly here, but I'm trying to make a point, which is that I think it's hard to say or to know to what extent our experiences or our lives or our personhood is continuous or discontinuous with what came before.
You know, Lori, if I may, I think that was a great answer, but by the way, and discussion. I did hear years ago, and I was listening, we were driving to New York, I think, and we were listening to tapes in the car when we used to have tape recorders in those days. And I heard it struck me, said, wow, I don't know if I agree with it at all, but it was a very interesting suggestion that a woman can be mechayev herself in mitzvah aseisha zman kram. In other words, can take upon as her obligation. That's not so hard. I mean, women basically do many of these mitzvot shofar. His point was that if they were to take it as a pure obligation, then the woman could be a bal tokeya. Then the woman, in other words, what's the issue if they're obligated? Can they do it on behalf of men? If a woman wants to take a lulav, the Ashkenazic practice, as we all know, we make a brach on the lulav, we make a brach on the shofar. But to allow them to do it on behalf of men, so that was a fascinating chiddush. I don't know any classical source, of course, who says such a thing, but I found that just interesting.
That was actually that was a very important argument in the kind of the conservative movement's discussions.
This was said, if I recall correctly, was at the first Jofa conference. And I was listening to the first Jofa conference, Jewish Orthodox Feminist Alliance, I think it stands for, which was probably, I don't know, more than 15 years ago. I don't know when their first conference was. We had like 1,500 people. And so I got a number of the tapes and I was listening to some of them. And I don't want to say the name of the person who suggested, because I think I know who it was, but I forget. And I don't want to, you know, say for sure. Obviously, he said it in public, so he's not embarrassed to say it. But it was just a fascinating idea that they could obligate themselves.
I want to relate to that idea, but just to give credit where it's due, that was a very important part of conservative movement discussions about women's participation counting for a minyan, and in conservative movement discussions about women as rabbanim that was one argument that was made. The classic Orthodox response to that argument was to distinguish between different types of obligation. So this is not just a woman. If a person undertakes a mitzvah practice that was not previously obligatory, but was, let's say, optional to them or available to them as a mitzvah fulfillment, if a person undertakes that on a regular basis, let's say three times, with an intention to continue, so that can be considered a form of neder. And it can be something that creates its own sort of halachic obligation. That's why we talk about hatarat nadarim. Like if someone's been doing something for a while and they can't just stop, they sometimes have to go in front of a Beit Din to get relieved from this neder, because the practice has its own obligating force. So there is a sense in which, let's say, a woman who every year of her life has shaken the lulav, can't just like decide, oh, this year I'm not interested, right? If she's been doing it year after year, she's taken it on. There's a form of neder implicitly in what she's done. And then there's a sense in which there's a halachic obligation. However, it's still not identical to a direct Torah level obligation to fulfill it. In other words, it's a mechanism by which halacha can obligate me, but it's still not the same thing as saying that there's a direct obligation from the Torah for me to shake lulav. And because of that, we can say that there's still a distinction between what it means in that case for a man to be obligated and what it means for a woman to be obligated. And that could have implications. Okay, cool.
Okay.
That's the way in which it could be different.
I think it is 3:20. I want to be fair to people. I mean, you're happy to stay on. Zev's question for sure will be coming up. We're going to be a couple sessions on tefillin. We won't deal with now. Even the Francine's question about the math, maybe we can get to some of the questions next week. But I want to thank you for a fascinating shiur. 12 more at least. That's just the opening session for 13. The next 2 weeks, I believe, on Tzitzit, right?
We're just getting started.
That's why we took an uncontroversial subject this week. Next week's a slightly more controversial on Tzitzit. Then we get to Tefillin, it gets a little bit more controversial. Kriya Torah gets more controversial. You know, we're not here to do controversy, really, as Lori said. I think that is a very important point. We want to learn the sources objectively, but see and get new meaning into the mitzvot. The fact that they're controversial, obviously, we all know that. I'm not saying anything people don't know. But next week and the week after, please God, Lori will be teaching on Tzitzit, the mitzvah of Tzitzit. We look forward. Tonight at 8 p.m., the third of our triple header of today's Torah Motion Zoom classes, Moshe Sokolov, Dr. Moshe Sokolov, the Haftorah of the Week, How to Profit from the Prophets, our weekly Parshat HaShavua Shir on the Haftorah. Tomorrow night, 8:30, Benji Samuels will give the Parshat HaShavua Shir on the Parsha itself. And in between tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, Shuli Mishkin will finish her four-part series in archaeology and Tanakh. So we look forward to seeing you. And this week, next week, keep abreast by email. We'll let you know what's going on. I want to wish everybody a wonderful day, and we'll see you, folks who can make it in 4.5 hours, I guess. Okay.